Mark chapter 7, verses 14 to 23, before we read it and look at it, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you have written these words by your Holy Spirit, moving men to write. And so as we come to them, we know we need your Spirit. We believe in him. And so we ask that he would illumine our hearts and minds to understand the things on the page before us, that we might grow, that we might be encouraged, that your name might be made great in our lives and in our midst. And so we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. Beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, if we were to go on the street and conduct interviews with people, asking them about sin and why people sin, we might encounter the following exchanges. If we were to ask people, why do husbands cheat on their wives or wives cheat on their husbands? There would be a laundry list of ideas thrown out. Well, maybe she didn't treat him well, or he didn't treat her well and wasn't sexually active with him, or maybe his parents cheated on each other, so that was all he knew to do, or maybe he came across someone from out of nowhere and she was so incredibly attractive that her beauty just caught his eye and caused him to completely lose his mind. And if we were to ask somebody, why did an accounting employee embezzle $1 million over the course of 5 years from their company? We might hear reasons like, well, because they were underpaid and it's only right that they took what was rightfully their due, or because the boss gave the person too much responsibility, or maybe because one of their friends was doing this as well and they talked about it and their friend is the one who really got them into it. And if we asked, why would a 20-year-old walk into a school and start shooting at children? Well, because they're watching video games, right? And they're very violent, or maybe because of their upbringing and how their parents treated him, or because it was too easy for him to get a gun, if only we regulate guns, right? These are going to be common responses for questions such as these. And behind all of these reasons for human sin is the notion, which David Allen put his finger on in an article he wrote in 2018 entitled, "People Are Inherently Good and Nonviolent." He wrote this, "When we hear about bad things happening, especially when lives of many are lost or damaged at the hands of a few, we need to remind ourselves that people are generally good. We're hardwired for goodness. Our innate sense of good over bad is where we all start. Just because there have been wars throughout much of human history, it's not proof we are genetically predisposed to violence. Remember, we start from a place of moral purity. But under certain circumstances, we are all capable of doing things to others that are painful and vicious. Some of these acts go beyond our capacity to immediately understand them. We might label evil what is really illness, fear, desperation, hate, or a combination. Hate and desperation in particular have seeds in abuse, hopelessness, isolation, poverty, and other injustices. Hate is also taught. There needs to be more research to better understand which factors lead to violence, as well as the positive mitigating factors that can prevent it, such as role models, opportunity, an equal playing field for education and employment, love, parents, teachers, access to mental health care, and meeting people's basic needs. If we had more data on these methods, perhaps we'd have better public policy." In the article, which is just typical, right? There's millions of them written in every generation. The sources of evil are named. They're these: ignorance or lack of training, stress, bad public policy or laws, abuse, hopelessness, isolation or lack of community, being poor, being sick, or being around hate. Those are the reasons why we sin as human beings. And the way out of this, so that we as human beings no longer sin, is we got to find better role models, find better opportunities, get more higher education, get a less stressful, higher paying job, immerse yourself in loving relationships, get better parents, better teachers, better access to mental health care professionals, and provide better food, shelter, and clothing for people. Then we won't sin anymore. These are the solutions to the problem of evil and hate and wars in the world. And one of the biggest deceptions with the church itself has bought into so often is that less and less evil will take place and we have better politicians and better public policies. If only we can elect better men and women into public office, then and only then we'll be able to have a perfectly just society and more obedient children and healthier marriages and less violence and more flourishing. What all of these answers have in common is they avoid the main source of defilement and sin for a person. It's the human heart. Each person has within himself and herself a heart which produces wickedness. So if we're to be honest with ourselves and someone asks us what is wrong with all these people, we'd have to say it's their hearts. And if someone were to ask us what's wrong with the world, we'd have to say, like G.K. Chesterton famously, as the story goes, said, "I am." And if I were asked in an interview why I embezzled or cheated or murdered, I'd have to say because it came from my own heart. And thus in this passage, we find Jesus teaching exactly the opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees believe. This teaching is poignant. It's powerful. It's upside down from the world in which we live, that we might even call this passage one of the most jarring, life-shaking passages in all the Bible. This passage leaves no one untouched. There's not a soul here today or anywhere in the world who could read a passage like this and say, "Wow, that's a great word for so-and-so. I wish they could hear it." It wasn't so much for me, because we've all got hearts. And it's out of those that Jesus said comes everything that is wrong with us personally. Now, in verses 1 to 13 that we looked at last week, the Pharisees and scribes had come down from Jerusalem, from Jewish headquarters. They were on a mission to trap Jesus. They looked at him and his disciples, and they noticed that some of the disciples weren't washing their hands, right? They ate with defiled hands, is what they said. What the Pharisees and the scribes believed for generations is that as long as you eat the right things or avoid Gentiles and go through all these thousands of different regulations and rules in your daily life and ceremonially cleanse yourself and your hands all the time, as long as you do that, then you will not be defiled on the inside, because defilement is an outside-in project. That's what they believed. And Jesus here flips that entirely around and says, there is actually nothing from the outside that you can put in you which will cause you to be defiled. Nothing. Defilement, sin, is actually an inside job. And it comes from our hearts and goes out from there. As in, the problem isn't everything outside of us. The problem is actually inside each of us. And that's the teaching that Jesus is bringing to the Pharisees and scribes, to the crowds, and to his disciples. So Jesus teaches us where sin comes from. And I want us to notice just two things: the ignorance about sin's source, and then finally, the true source of sin. Just those two things. Ignorance, first of all, and then the true source of sin. And then we'll look at a few things as we close and some good news. So first, the ignorance about sin's source. If you look at verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So first of all, notice the scribes and the Pharisees demonstrated that they're ignorant of the source of sin. They believe that the source of sin and defilement before God actually comes from outside of a person. The crowds are also ignorant of this. And so Jesus, as it were, kind of pulls in the crowds or moves them away from the scribes and the Pharisees, or maybe the scribes and the Pharisees just left. And here is Jesus in all of his compassion, seeing the people right as he often does, as sheep without a shepherd. Remember, they're sitting under this Pharisaical legalistic teaching that is horrendous. That is what the people hear. That is what they believe the word of God teaches. And so Jesus, out of love for the crowds and the people, pulls them aside, as it were, and says, "You need to hear something, and it's going to be drastically different than the scribes and the Pharisees." And he didn't wait for them to come to him. I love the way Mark puts it. He called the people to him. "Would everybody please come here so you can hear," is Jesus saying. "You've just heard some horrible things from the scribes and Pharisees. Can everybody please come within earshot of me? I want you to hear this." And so they do. And this is what Jesus teaches them. Verse 14, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Right? Jesus, it's like, do I have your attention, right? Like, you couldn't heap up any more words and phrases to say, I really need you guys to get this. This is so significant, so important. Hear this. And not just hear it, but understand what's going on. And then he says this, there is absolutely nothing, there is nothing, not one thing outside of a human being or a person that by going into him or her can cause them to be defiled. But the things that come out of a person are what defile them, are what make them corrupt and sinful before God. He loved the people enough to tell them the truth. And then what's interesting is in verse 17, the disciples seem to be ignorant as well. When he had entered the house, right? This is probably his house that he's familiar with, maybe Peter's house, or certainly the house that Jesus did a lot of ministry in and out of. When he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Matthew tells us it was Peter. And, you know, it's great to have a guy like Peter in class, right? Like it always is. If you have Peter in a crowd, he's going to do one thing that everybody else is scared to do. Got to raise his hand and say, look, I don't understand this. And most of us can sit back and say, whew, I don't want to look that dumb. I don't want to pretend or act like I didn't understand it. I didn't want to tell them I didn't understand it, but Peter does. And so Peter says, as it were, Lord, I don't get this. I don't understand the parable that you just offered, that little one verse parable. I don't understand the teaching. Can you please help us understand it? And Jesus says, then you also are without understanding. Remember, they've been with him for a long time now, right? More than a couple of years. They've heard his teaching. They've listened to the Sermon on the Mount. They've seen Jesus heal people. They've listened to all of his teaching over and over and over again, day in and day out. It's like, yeah, I understood the scribes and Pharisees didn't get it, although that's their problem. I understand the crowds, but you guys too? Wow. You're also without understanding? His own disciples who know Jesus better than anybody. And then he says to them, don't you see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters in not to his heart, but to his stomach and is expelled, right? As in food, drink, anything that comes into a person doesn't go to their spiritual heart and soul and affect their heart and soul. It actually just goes right down our windpipe, as it were, right? Our esophagus goes into our stomach, goes through the intestines and comes out into the toilet. It's Jesus using language that earthly. And then we're told in verse 20, thus he declared all foods clean, which is fascinating. Mark almost never does this, but he does it here. A little interjection, right? A looking back. Jesus just declared all foods clean. Wow. Now remember, if you're an Israelite, you've been very careful about what you eat and don't eat, right? Old Testament dietary laws. And Mark's telling us Jesus, by saying this, has just declared that all foods are clean. Well, where does he get off doing this? He's the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's the one in whom all the dietary laws are fulfilled. And so Jesus is standing here, and you might say, if you're sitting here among the disciples, where does he get the gall to do this? Ah, he's the Son of God. He's the one, he's the only one who can do this. And whether this took place immediately in Mark 7 and Matthew 15, or whether it took place right after the cross and resurrection of Jesus, or whether it took place at Pentecost, isn't the concern of Mark. What he is concerned to tell us is, catch who Jesus is. He just said that the dietary laws that the Israelites were under are fulfilled in him. That's it, just declared it. Amazing, fascinating. Again, Jesus is the Messiah, acting like he's God because he is God. In the flesh. Before we move on to the true source of sin, I want us to just consider something. Don't underestimate the complete ignorance of humanity in general, beloved, regarding where sin comes from and who is responsible for it. There's a tremendous amount of ignorance about it in the world and even in the church. And on account of our pride, there is a tremendous amount of pushback against this truth because it indicts every one of us. And so what we're coming to grips with here, and what Jesus is teaching the people, is, hey, this involves every one of you. There's nobody untouched by this, including every one of us sitting here in this gym in the middle of nowhere in Pella, Iowa. Well, secondly, the true source of sin, verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus gets really practical here. Let's just walk through this. Where do evil thoughts and evil schemes come from? All the evil things that we choose to think about, our hearts. Where does homosexuality and pornography usage or lustfully undressing someone in our minds come from? Our hearts. Where does stealing come from? This constant desire to take from others what doesn't belong to us. From each and every one of our hearts. Where does murder and hate and violence and war come from? Each person's own heart. Adultery, where does adultery, cheating on one's spouse, a husband or wife violating their covenant relationship with one another by having sexual relations with someone to whom they're not married, the heart of the cheating spouse? Where does coveting, Jesus mentions, where does coveting come from? Desiring someone else's husband or wife, desiring someone else's house or job or car or family or clothing or health, this insatiable desire to wish for and have something or someone else comes straight out of the heart of the coveter. How about wickedness? Jesus uses just a general word for wickedness. Where does malice and the desire to hurt other people and do everything wrong come from? It comes from our hearts. How about deceit? He mentions that. Where does craftiness and cunning and the desire to snare people into sin come from? It comes from within us. Where does self-indulgence, Jesus' sensuality, where does this sensuality, the self-indulgence and drunkenness and drug abuse and orgies and life pursuing the passions of the flesh come from, right? Burger King, have it your way right now. Where does that drive come from? The human heart. Where does envy or evil desires come from? The heart. Where does slander or blasphemy? Why do any of us slander? Where does being slow to call something good and slow to call something bad, bad come from? It comes from the heart. Where does our pride and self-exaltation and self-absorption and self-centeredness come from? Comes from each of our own hearts. And then one more, foolishness. Where does senselessness and thoughtlessness and foolishness come from? It comes from the heart. And Jesus sums it up in verse 23 in case we didn't get it, right? All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they're what defile a person. They're what make a person unclean. They're what make a person before God sinful and unfit for his presence. Spurgeon said, the source from which these rivers of pollution proceed is the natural heart of man. Sin is not a splash of mud upon man's exterior. It's a filth generated within himself. Now I want to walk through four things as we close. First, the most obvious implication is that all of my sin is my own fault. I sin out of my own heart. That's what each of us does. Every word, every deed, every thought, every attitude has come from deep within myself. All of the hate and self-righteousness and pride and laziness and entitlement and gossip and sexual immorality and stealing I've done in this life, it's all come straight out of my own heart, and it's all come straight out of your own heart. I'm my own biggest problem by far. Paul would say I'm the chief of sinners. Jesus talks about taking the log out of your own eye before you deal with the speck, right? The log's way bigger than the speck, as in, all of us have to come to grips with something, that we ought to be and need to be the biggest sinner that we know, because our heart is the only heart that we can even be aware of. And our heart is our problem. Our problem is not the world around us. Our problem is within. We need deliverance and help from ourselves. There's in the 1990s in London, Stephen Orfield designed the world's quietest room. It's a concrete box. Maybe some of you have seen this. The decibel readings are actually below zero, which I didn't understand until someone said below zero just means that there is no outside noise that you can actually hear inside the room. As in, the outside noise is more than swallowed up. And so the only thing you're left with being able to hear when you go in this world's quietest room in London, now they built another one in Minneapolis as well, they're kind of all over the world now. The only thing you can hear is you. And I think the world record was just broken this past year. I think it was just shy of an hour and a half of somebody sitting in there. That's the longest a human being has been able to sit in the world's quietest room. Because what takes place is you start to go just a little bit haywire in your brain. Your brain doesn't know what to do with it. because now your heartbeat, which we probably can't even hear right now, or normally when we're walking around, becomes like a beating bass drum. And you can hear your eyes blink, and you can hear the blood flowing in your veins around your eardrums. And your brain is starting to do wild things, people even having some hallucinations, right? But it's just you in a room. People say, just give me a pillow and I'll go to sleep. But you can't sleep because there's a whole orchestra playing, which is just your human body that you can now hear and that you can't hear otherwise. And so people can sit in it for 5 minutes, maybe up to 40 minutes. One guy up to an hour and a half. This is how humans experience soundlessness, can't handle it. It is the sound of our own heartbeats, the sound of our own breathing, the sound of our own organs operating, which becomes problematic when there's no outside noise. And this is the same with our spiritual condition. Each of us sitting here in the room is our own biggest problem, right? The sins I commit come from within me. They come out of my own heart. It's me that I can't deal with. It's me that I have to deal with. My problem isn't outside noise. My problem is actually my own heart, my own condition. That's my biggest problem. My short temper, my fault. My irritableness, my fault. My selfishness, my fault. My arrogant attitude, my fault. My hate and bitterness, my fault. My envy and covetousness, my fault. So first of all, sin is our problem, my problem, right? My sin is mine, your sin is your problem. Second, this is helpful to understand. It means no one can force me to sin. Since sin is something that comes from my own heart and is not something with which others can impose upon me, that means that no one and nothing outside of me can force me to sin. I can be in the worst company. I can be in the most stressful situation. I can have the worst examples ever. I can live in the most corrupt nation on earth. I can have had the worst parents ever, yet I can live a godly life which pleases the Lord if I have a new heart. And if you don't believe me, take a look at Jesus. Talk about the worst of a lot of stuff. No sin. Why? Perfect heart. Third, because no one is able to make me sin, I am able with my new heart to change. I have the power to change by the Lord's grace. If sin was something produced in me by bad examples, I'd be a slave to everyone else's sin and bad examples. My life would be hopeless because there's nowhere I could go to get away from sinners. And if sin was something produced in me by my parents, then I would be a slave to my sinful life because I can't go back and relive my childhood and get different parents. And if sin was something produced in me by bad public policies, then I would be a slave to sin for the rest of my life because there's no society which has perfect policies. But if my sin is something which comes from inside of me, then I can do something about it with the Lord's grace by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's some of the most encouraging parts of being a Christian, that the Lord's delivered me not just from the penalty of sin and its condemnation, but is beginning to deliver me even from its power. So that as every one of us sit here today, fully aware of the things that we're doing to sin, we can say, you know what? That can look different. By the Lord's grace working in me and the power of the Holy Spirit, that can look different this week and next month and next year because I'm not powerless in the midst of this because nobody's forcing me to sin. That's coming out of my own heart, and the Lord by his grace can slowly but surely through the process of sanctification cleanse me and make me more like Jesus Christ. I wish it would take place in the snap of a finger. If it could, we'd all snap our fingers right now, right? But it's a process and it's a long one, but it's a wonderful one. And the Lord does it. And the fourth thing I want to highlight, which I've been speckling in all throughout, the only way a human being can be genuinely changed from the inside is if we get a new heart. A new heart is the desperate need for every human being. Without a new heart, sin pours forth from a human being nearly unchecked, except for the common grace of God. So if we want to be agents of change in ourselves, right? Lord, I want to grow. If we want to be agents of change for other people and in the world, and if we care much about the pain and devastation sin is causing throughout the world, then this teaching forces us to reckon with something. That we're going to have to deal with people's hearts. God is going to have to deal with people's hearts. God's going to have to deal with my heart. I love this quote from John Piper in his book, Finally Alive. If your heartache is for your own personal change or for change in your marriage or change in your prodigal children or in your church or in the systemic structures of injustice or in the political system or in the hostilities among nations or in the human degradation of the environment or in the raunchiness of our entertainment culture or in the miseries of the poor or in the inequities of educational opportunity, if your heart aches for any of these, then you should care supremely about the new birth. There are other ways of shaping culture and guiding behavior, right? That's what policies and other things and friends can do on the outside externally. But there's no way to shape human beings so deep, none so far-reaching, none so universally relevant, none so eternally significant as a brand new heart. In order for a human being to be completely changed from the inside out, we have to have a new heart. All other world religions are external. All philosophies are external. All psychologies are external. All political solutions are external. All religious rituals are external. The very best that man has come up with can only slightly alter our behavior on the outside. Man is completely unable to do the one thing which he needs, replace our own hearts. We don't have that ability. We can't do it. The only place that any of us can find a brand new heart is in the Lord. And for everyone who goes to the Lord and asks for a new heart, Father, I repent of my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. There's a brand new heart, right? That's what he does. He gives us new hearts. We cry out to him. This heart comes from the Lord. He never turns anyone away. There has never been a repentant sinner, a genuinely repentant sinner, who went to the Lord, repented of his sins, believed in Jesus, and God said, no, I'm turning you away. It will never happen. So if we find ourselves here this morning recognizing that, yeah, I need a new heart, and I've been blaming my parents, and I've been blaming society, and I've been blaming the people I disagree with, and I've been blaming the church because there's so many sinners in there and everything they do wrong, and I've got 1,000 reasons why I will not believe in Jesus. I just want you to understand, if that's where you are, that is your own decision that you're going to give an account for, and it is your fault. Your unbelief is your fault. And on the last day, there is nobody who will take the blame for it. Jesus won't allow that. You're going to take the blame for it. And so I urge you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get a new heart from God. He's the only one who can give you a new heart. To grant you the standing of child of God. And I hope that you will do that so that you'll be able to say that God saved me not on the basis of deeds which I've done in righteousness, Titus 3, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Well, as we close, all human beings have unclean hearts which need cleansing except one, Jesus. When he entered into the world, God taking on human flesh, there is something fascinating about him. He never sinned once. He grew up in a sinful household where sins are committed. He was surrounded by a ton of siblings, many of whom did not believe. He was surrounded by sinful people. He had enemies who wanted to kill him, tried to throw him off a cliff. He lived in a society where there were many unjust laws, and he grew up in a religious system which fueled human pride and selfishness and man-centeredness to the point that Jesus could have upped the Pharisees even and said, you guys think you have it all together. I'm perfect. Blameless according to the law of God? No, you're not even close. Jesus could have walked on the scene and said, hey, everybody, you ain't got nothing figured out. Look at me. He never once sinned. Why? Because his heart was pure. He's the perfect human being, God in the flesh. But there's something that is just inexplicable as you look at the life of Jesus. On the cross, something drastic took place. Galatians 3 tells us he became a curse. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us he became sin. And Hebrews 13, verse 11 says the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus was treated as one who's unclean, right? So all the good stuff, the blood, some of the organs, they go on the altar, they get burned, right? But everything that's unclean, the carcasses that are left over, those go outside the camp. those are out of here, and they just get burned. The author of Hebrews tells us that's where Jesus was crucified, outside the gate, as one who's unclean, as one who's defiled. And he did this in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Well, how is this working? Jesus became unclean, defiled, a curse, sin itself, by taking on himself our sin. Beloved, you and I can stand here now as those who are clean, washed, completely clean, no longer defiled, but in a full right standing with God. Because when Jesus had all this filthiness and uncleanness placed on him at the cross, it was your uncleanness. It was my uncleanness. It was all the filth of our hearts. And he was treated like he was the filthiest, dirtiest, rottenest sinner ever alive from the inside out. He was treated like it because he was credited with our sin. Our sin was imputed to him so that we could become holy and righteous and clean and no longer defiled before God. So that's what the Lord has done for us. That's what Jesus was willing to do. It's what he was able to do. It's what he used his divinity for, so that we could become clean before God. And now we are those who have the privilege of using our brand new hearts that have been given to us by the sheer grace of God to faithfully serve the Lord. Let's pray.